Thank you, Brother Alvin. And good morning, friends. First of all, I'd like to say it's indeed a pleasure for us to be here in Dayton. As Brother Alvin said, it was our privilege to serve the Dayton Friends when we lived here some 14 years ago. So it's nice to be back. Also, last Sunday, the Buffalo Friends voted unanimously to send their Christian love to the convention here in Dayton. I was telling Brother Alvin that there isn't any new subjects. Food for Thinking Christians is an old subject, but each of us treat it perhaps in a little different way. I thought we would consider this subject in light of our manna text and the convention text taken from Philemon, the 5th and 6th verses. But I'd like to read a few more verses from the 20th century translation. And how beautiful the words of the Apostle Paul is. Notice the introduction. To our friend and fellow worker Philemon, to our sister Apphia, to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets at Philemon's house, from Paul, now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and from Timothy, a brother. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and give you peace. I always mention you in my prayers and thank God for you because I hear of the love and the faith which you show, not only to the Lord Jesus, but also to all his people. And I pray that your participation in the faith may result in action as you come to a fuller realization of everything that is good and Christ-like in you. I have indeed found great joy and encouragement in your love, knowing as I do how the hearts of Christ's people have been cheered, brother, by you. How wonderful, isn't it? And this is the leads right into our subject, especially when the Apostle Paul speaks of, I pray that your participation in the faith may result in action. Now, the Apostle Paul also writes, as the manna text was read from Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And I'll read the 12th to the 14th verses. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And again the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now the scriptures clearly teach that there are stages of Christian growth, and that the new creature in Christ should make progress so that he does not remain a spiritual babe. And this is the thought that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes in 1 Peter 2:2, that like newborn babes long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. And again in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we might ask, how is this grace possible, or this growth possible? Well, in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7, we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." And from the third John, the fourth verse, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, if we turn back to 1 John and note the reference to little children, young men, and fathers, and note how this applies to the Christian's growth into the likeness of our Master. That's 1 John, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. It says, "I am writing, children, to you because your sins have been forgiven you for Christ's sake. I am writing, fathers, to you because you have learnt to know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing, young men, to you because you have conquered the evil one." So we see some of the many scriptures that show the necessity of growth, the need for progress. We see the various stages of growth in a Christian, even as we see the various stages of growth in the human family, from an infant to the elderly. But in spite of this definite spiritual teaching, many seem almost to glory in their simplicity and ignorance. Have we ever heard the phrase, "There is enough in Matthew, the fifth chapter, to save any man"? If this were so, dear friends, what a waste of time to study and consider the rest of the Bible. But this is not so. And we call to mind our subject text of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Hebrews and to the Ephesians, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child." And also, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." And this growth is not dependent upon brain power, but it is dependent upon spiritual growth made possible by the begettal of the Holy Spirit. The measure of our growth is the measure of our love for the Lord and his word. And so we come to the words of the Apostle Paul, "But solid food is for the mature," or as the King James Version translated, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." And we might break this subject into three parts, the first part being our attitude towards solid food, second, the solid food itself, and third, the effect of solid food in the spiritual life. And considering our attitude toward this strong meat or solid food may give the impression of superior advancement. But as a matter of fact, it should make us very humble. For we were by nature children of wrath, even as others, and under just condemnation. And we have a good example, again, in the Apostle Paul. And we call to remembrance his words as he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, 1-4, and he said, "And I," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the mystery of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now the Apostle Paul was a learned man. He could stand up to any of the Jews anywhere. But we can see what his determination was: to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, to progress quickly from the milk of the word, the basic truths, to the solid food, the ransom, the covenants, and so on, to know the details that he indeed may know Jesus Christ and the plan of God. We go forward by walking in the truth, or we go backwards. But to be pleasing to the Lord, we must make progress. The strong meat for the individual depends on spiritual activity, on spiritual ability to eat and to digest it. And today the truth is shining brighter than ever, if we can discern it. And let us consider the second part, the strong meat, or the solid food. And the strong meat for our day relates primarily to present truth. This is the strong meat because it requires mature faith to lay hold upon the spiritual truth concerned. And it follows that it can only be eaten and digested by the mature. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul: but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. The present truth is not the recognition that God has a wonderful plan of restitution. No, that was known in the Apostles' day. He wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 10. And I'll read from the Weymouth, because I believe this gives a much better thought of this. The Apostle Paul said, "This is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it, the purpose which he has cherished in his own mind, restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him." This is the restitution that the apostle spoke of way back in those days. Present truth relates to time truth. And what is the principal feature of the harvest message? Why, isn't it to herald the Lord's presence in his kingdom? Behold the bridegroom. Today we see present truth attacked from all sides. And this opposition, of course, is from the adversary, who desires to rob the brethren of the armor especially provided for this day when evil is all about us. And how many of us have seen those friends who walked with us fall away from the doctrines of our faith? Doctrines such as the second presence of Christ in his kingdom, the work of the harvest, the ransom and the sin offering, and the covenants. And how strange it is that today, the period of time in which we now live, with the evidence of our Lord's presence all about us, that the kingdom truths has brought to our attention in the second and third volumes of studies in the scriptures are now being doubted. And with this in mind, we will concentrate this morning on this one feature of strong meat or solid food, our Lord's second advent and kingdom. We can take a clue from our Lord as to the importance of this subject. And this is recorded in Luke, the 16th chapter, the 16th verse. The law and the prophets were preached until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. No one who accepts the scriptures as the inspired word can have any doubt whatsoever about the certainty of a second advent. And here are a few among many passages on this point. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And Titus, the second chapter, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Second Timothy, the fourth chapter, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Revelation 22:12-20. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And anyone who is a Bible student has the proper understanding of the Greek word parousia, properly translated presence, and I believe that we can all acknowledge that our Lord is indeed present and has been since 1874. The problem seems to be understanding what our Lord is doing since he returned. We read in Luke, the 17th chapter, verse 20, that the kingdom of God comes not with outward show. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, 2nd and 4th verse, the Apostle Paul tells us, for you yourselves know accurately that the Lord's day is coming like a thief at night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should come upon you like a thief. The apostles also asked our Lord, as recorded in Matthew 24, what will be the sign of thy presence and of the consummation of the age? This is a wonderful chapter. It's full of strong meat, solid food, food for the mature. Look at verse 21. For then there will be great distress, such as never happened from the beginning of the world till now, no, nor ever will be. And unless those days were cut short, no one could survive. But on account of the chosen, those days will be limited. In the past, we have been concerned with wars, with weapons of destruction. 1914, the First World War, saw a global conflict with the armies on battlefields in Europe. 1930 saw economic disaster in this country and throughout the world. The 1940s saw the Second World War with atomic bombs, and with that outgrowth, now the potential for hydrogen bombs and cobalt bombs and radio fallout. And we thought this was a threat. We thought that this was a good sign. Well, indeed it is. But today, we have a new threat. And on April the 22nd of this year, this country in particular and many others celebrated Earth Day. And I'd like to read an editorial from the Buffalo Evening News. And it's titled, A New Ethic for Earth Day. And we have the famous picture of the earth as seen from outer space. It says, the now famous picture of spaceship Earth eloquently sums up man's precarious situation on Earth Day. He is trapped in a space capsule, an isolated sphere hurtling through the heavens with limited carrying capacity and finite resources, living amidst his own suffocating waste. For many millennia, he has built and multiplied as if the riches of this planet were inexhaustible. Now he confronts the chilling realization that he has been systematically and suicidally destroying the environment that sustains him. Already, in spite of, or because of, the greatest affluence the world has ever known, Americans are experiencing the bitter legacy of environmental decay. Our lakes and rivers are seriously polluted. Our atmosphere is gradually being poisoned. Noise pounds us into deafness. Litter and junk pain our senses. Urban overcrowding is squeezing the fun and privacy out of everyday living. Our pride in our vaunted material progress is being eroded in the dawning awareness of the mindful abuse of our environment. Where do we go from here? Earth Day is at least a hopeful beginning to be aware that a disease exists is the vital first step in curing it. But the danger is obviously great that many persons will confuse diagnosis with treatment, will accept rhetoric for action, and grow bored with the subject after the fervor and tumult of April 22 die down. Another kind of danger lies in extreme and oversimplified solutions, which can only, if pressed, serve to discredit the whole ecological movement and divert attention from more viable needs. The example will be recalled of demonstrators who drive cars to meetings, which then solemnly demand an instant ban on the internal combustion engine. No answers to the environmental crisis will be workable that ignore the need for the nation to keep going, to provide jobs and make good and serve the basic material wants of its people. Sounds like we need the kingdom, doesn't it? Having said that, however, we must immediately add that man's survival on Earth is becoming vitally dependent on his developing a new way of looking at himself and his habitat. With sheer arithmetic now demonstrating the utter chaos implicit in unchecked growth rates, it is clear that he will have to restrain his limitless capacity to reproduce. He will have to concern himself more with the quality and preservation of life, as measured in clean water, pure air, and other things once considered free rather than economic goods, and less with mere quantity of goods. He will have to subject new materials, new technologies, to rigorous tests of ecological balance. He will have to remember that nothing ever really gets thrown away. Waste products must be recycled and reused. It is a tall order. It will be costly in taxes and higher prices, and the outcome is still in doubt. But the issue is clearly joined in this nation and around the world. Earth Day will teach nothing if it doesn't teach one elementary lesson. The time has come for man to learn either to live in harmony with his environment or by ravaging its life support systems to be destroyed by it. But unless those days were cut short, no one would survive. This is the answer. This is what the scriptures speak of. This, indeed, is a sign of our Lord's presence. He came not only secretly, but in kingdom power. In the parable of the nobleman who went into a far country, that is, into heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And we read from the scripture, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he gave rewards to his servants. Look also at Revelation, the 11th chapter, verse 15 to 19, from the Weymouth translation. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there followed loud voices in heaven, which said, "The sovereignty of the world now belongs to our Lord and his Christ, and he will be king forever and ever." Then the 24 elders who sit on thrones in the presence of God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the ruler of all, who art and wast, because thou hast exerted thy power, thy great power, and has become king. The nations grew wrathful, and thy wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time for thee to give reward to the servants, the prophets, and to thy people, and to those who fear thee, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." It is the power of the kingdom which breaks the Gentile image. The psalmist describes the clash between capital and labor in our day, and then adds, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Psalms, the second chapter, verse 6. And Daniel adds his testimony from Daniel, the second chapter, the 44th verse. "In the days of these kings, while the Gentile rulers are still in power, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now note, the prophet does not say, "Upon the ruins of these kingdoms shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." You cannot find that in the prophet's words. You cannot find that in the scriptures. Neither does the prophet say that our Lord will return and do a preparatory work, after which he will enter his kingdom and begin his reign. No, the scriptures don't say that. Our Lord does not return as a general, but he does do the work of a general. There is a difference. He returns as a king. It is the power of his kingdom already established that is breaking the earthly governments now. Look what has happened since 1914. Before 1914, the Gentile governments were securely in power. All the descendants of Babylon, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar, remember the image? Of the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, the divine right of kings, which extended from Daniel's time right down to 1914, when the image was smitten on the feet by the stone. The stone, the kingdom, cut out without hands. Who believes in the divine right of kings today? The Gentile times have ended. In 1914, the rulers upon the thrones believed sincerely that they were ruling by divine right. But today, I think the only one I can think of is the king in Africa that believes he is reigning by divine right. And he is a non-entity. The Gentile times have ended, for the kings have had their day. This is strong meat. This is solid food. Are you mature enough to receive it? And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And indeed, this is the purpose of the entire millennium, after which he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's taken from verse 24. So what then is the effect upon the mature Christian upon feeding on this solid food, feeding on the truths of the kingdom message, the truths of the covenants, the ransom, the sin offering? Wouldn't it be the same effect as the natural man if you would feed solid food to a baby? What would happen? Why, a baby would choke, would it not? But as a baby grows and begins with a little solid food, it grows more and more until it becomes mature and able to eat the choicest cuts of meat. When this happens, he's no longer a baby, is he? He has grown up in stature. And when you come to this point, you're able to sit down at the finest banquet table and enjoy the food that is set before us, from a glass of milk to a solid steak and all of the garnishments in between. What a picture of the Christian. Or it should be. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul from our text in Hebrews. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child." The apostle was admonishing those because of their lack of progress due to their lack of study. Do we fall into this category? Let us learn to study. Not just reading over our lesson hurriedly before we come to class, or even worse, coming to class and not even knowing where the lesson begins, but sitting and waiting for the leader to tell us where to begin and what page to start. Studying is reading over the lesson and taking the time to see if there's a scripture that could be used to explain it better. Truly using studies in the scriptures as helps and keys to understand the word of God better. If we spend 45 minutes or an hour on a study in a class, do you not think that the study of God's word is worth at least 20 minutes at home? How much consecrated time is lost in a study because of those who do not know what the lesson is all about, or get off of the subject completely, or spend time dwelling on a point which is completely covered in the next paragraph or two? Have we progressed from the milk of the word? If we have, we will be anxious and willing to spend the time in preparation and be able to contribute to the lesson and to stir up our minds that we may be better able to serve the Lord and to better understand our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes. Unfortunately, there are those who do not like to be stirred up. No, they would rather sip on a glass of milk. And, like babies, after they're fed, fall asleep. And this can happen both literally and symbolically. We can fall asleep to the wonderful truths so that they no longer influence our lives, and one day will come the awakening, just like the foolish virgins, and find that the wise, faithful, and awake virgins have already entered in and the door is closed. Are we developing the proper study habits? Don't get too comfortable when you study. If I lay down on the couch or sit in a big soft chair, I can be asleep in 5 minutes. Get a hard chair. Sit at a table where you can spread your books out in front of you. Get adequate light. Study in the morning if you're too tired to study at night. We are not going to enter the kingdom on flowery beds of ease. It is going to take time. It's going to take effort and study and sacrifice. And this is the only way that we're going to enter into the kingdom. The advice given to Timothy by the Apostle Paul applies to us all as ministers of the gospel and new creatures in Christ. When he says, as recorded in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16, and I'm reading from the Diaglot, "Make these things thy care, be occupied in them, so that thy progress may be manifest in all things. Attend to thyself and to the teaching, continue in them, for by doing this thou wilt save both thyself and those who hear thee." And finally, friends, just think of it this way. The truth is the pearl of great price. It is a gem. It is all that is good and worthwhile and beautiful in this world. Are we going to be too tired or too disinterested to spend some time in polishing and preparing? Are we going to be able to sit down at the banquet table prepared by our Lord and enjoy every morsel because we are mature? Think about it, friends, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother McAllister, for that, for your ministry and food for thinking Christians. Thank you very much.
Before thee, thanking thee especially for the gift of thy beloved Son, Christ Jesus, our returned Lord and King, through whom we're able to approach thee. And we would seek a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, dear Father, that we may indeed serve thee better. And we would ask thee for guidance in the study of thy word, that we may indeed grow more and more and become better Christians, mature enough to see and acknowledge the wonderful truths that thou hast spread before us. And now, dear Father, as we further wait before thee at this convention time, we'd ask thy spirit and blessing to be with us, for we seek thy praise and honor. We give thee all the praise and honor, seeking thy forgiveness of our many shortcomings, for we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.